2015 restoration. How many of you could use a good healthy dose of restoration? And he is the God who heals. Last week had, obviously this is part two, last week delved into restoration in terms of healing, in terms of immunity, talked a little about the immune system of the body, and that seeking the Lord is the restorative remedy. And so the fix-all for the human soul, for the unsaved, for the saved, the fix-all is Jesus Christ. Anyone that looks to Jesus, anyone that seeks after Jesus, restoration, healing is occurring. And and there's a process side to it. It's not always an instant thing. But so this week we're going to look a little bit more in terms of experiencing restoration today and believing for that here in 2015 and also for the future restoration, the utmost restoration, which for the Christian, it's something they're yearning for. They might not always identify it, but it's kind of in the Christian's blood that you want things made right. You want justice. You want restoration, as we'll see. And so let's pray and look into this matter today. Gracious Lord, we are humbled that you would stoop so low to come and cheerfully dwell in the midst of your creation, a people that still are wayward and battling self-worship, as foolish as it is, and yet how you stoop to feed us. And so we receive once again this day good words from a far country, that your Spirit's here and that you've already borne witness to us, and this will be yet another grace from you. Let us receive, let us have the humility and the worshipful ears that are necessary to receive this grace. Amen. Amen. Restoration part two. Job 19:25 to lead off here. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Now, how many of you have read the book of Job? It's quite a read, actually. Many know about Job just because of his ordeal and his inevitable turnaround, and may not have read the whole book. And you know, I would recommend just to get the, if you haven't read the book, if you want to get the cursory glance, read Job 1 and 2, and then the last four chapters of Job. And that'll give you, there's 50 chapters. So if you want the quick look, Job 1 and 2, and then the last four chapters of the book. But Job basically was a man of God, a perfect and upright man, none like him. Satan came to contest the Lord, and the Lord gave Satan latitude to go in and make a mess of Job's life. And that he did. He enjoys that. That's his pastime. Job stood fast. Job was definitely experiencing accelerated decay. See, Job is in many respects like us, a just person. If you're a Christian, you're just. You're justified in the eyes of the Lord, and so he sees you as perfect and upright because we're in Christ. And yet we understand that this is a decaying realm. What the unsaved have an intuition of and a vague awareness of, because they're in decay as well, we really know, because we see the big picture and we understand the effects of sin and what's ahead. And so Job was experiencing accelerated decay. I mean, his 10 children were all taken out at one time. He had 10 children one day, and the next day he had zero. For most parents, just losing one is the utmost devastation. He lost all 10. And yet, there was something in Job's heart as he is being tried, and now chapter 19 of Job, he's being tried, and his faith is shaken, but he's still got confidence. And he goes, you know what? I'm certain of this, that my Redeemer, that is God Almighty, he is, he exists, and that he's going to be there at the end. See what it says here in Job 19:25, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. To if I could paraphrase what I sense Job's getting at, he says, when God shows up, I'll get my justice. There was a lack of justice Job couldn't understand because he knew he was a righteous man. And so why did all these things happen? And his friends didn't help him either. They said, because you're not perfect, so you everything you got, you deserved. One even said, you should have got worse. What friends like that, right? When God shows up, I'll get my healing. When God shows up, good things will happen, is what Job's getting at. And of course, when you read to the end of Job, God did show up. He showed up in the form of what? Does anybody remember? A whirlwind. God shows up in the whirlwind and starts to speak to Job. And you know what happens after that? Restoration. Bible says at the end in Job chapter 50 that this is a spoiler if you haven't read it yet, but that's okay. That God restored unto Job all that he had lost and blessed him. He a double blessing came upon Job. And you see what Job sensed in his time is something that we as Christians should have a sense of. We understand, and actually we get perhaps double trouble because we're Christians. The devil enjoys afflicting his own. He's a sadistic father, if you will. But for the Christian, there's a double trouble. We experience the natural decay of the world. We also experience tribulation because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not take that away. He allows us. He himself went through it, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected. As went the master, so will go the follower. But the end of that matter is a glorious thing. And so we have this sense within us that God is. If you've been in the faith for a while, you go through Job times, but you haven't lost your faith. You're still here. You're still going. You know that God lives. It's like Peter said, to whom else shall we go? When Jesus said, are you all going to forsake me? Peter said, to whom else shall we go? I mean, what other option is there? You're life. You're everything. You have the words of life. We know that God is, and we also have a sense of better times ahead. We have a sense that restoration, that renewal, that things will be made right at some point. And though there might be frustration in the way, questions and self-condemnation and failure, of course, and attacks from within, from without, yet we have a sense that, you know, things are going to be made right. The same God who brought me thus far and saved me, he's a just God, he's a good God, and I might not be experiencing all the justice and goodness and seeing all the turnarounds I want at this point, but I know that he's going to be there at the end. And what a glorious thing. Now, we might not vocalize this day by day or think these exact thoughts, but I believe that because we have the Spirit of God, these sentiments, they pulsate within us. They're just there. It's part of our nature as a new creation. God is, and great days ahead. Goodness, restoration is imminent. Now, God did show up. And we actually have, in another sense of Job's understanding, God showing up in a much more clear manner. When Jesus came into the world, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, God and man, Emmanuel. Jesus came on the scene, and his disciples were experiencing a revelation. We're experiencing God literally. Look at this. The disciples literally experience God standing on the earth, right? Just like Job said, when God stands, well, God came in a whirlwind, but when Jesus came, there he was standing. And the disciples went through a bit of difficulty and severe trial. They saw the one who they pinned their hopes on be crucified. And they went through some darkness, deep darkness for a few days there, but then there he is once again, standing. And in Acts chapter 1, we see that with God being there, with Jesus on the scene, these disciples are expecting restoration. And they pose a question which really, I believe, is the origin for me of how God put restoration on my heart for 2015. For the last few months, this question that the disciples asked has been echoing in my heart. Acts chapter 1, and we'll go verses 6 through 8 for now. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore? Please stay restore, if you could. Restore. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, in times past when I had read this, I took this as more of a mild rebuke. But hey, that's not something you should be asking. Boy, was I wrong in that assessment. I'm glad the Lord clarifies as I go along. I don't see the Lord rebuking them per se. I don't think this is a wrong question. The closer you get to God, the more of a sense that things are not quite what they should be, and that there has to be a leveling off. There has to be a making things right. Closer you get to God, you sense in relationships and in the body and in other areas of life that things could be better. Obviously, you're looking to the perfect one. And so you see the imperfections more clearly in matters pertaining to this life. And they were very hopeful. Obviously, you're here. You vanquished death and hell, Jesus. And so now are you going to restore? Now they're hearkening back, obviously. In fact, in the original language, the word for restore means to reconstitute to health or to restore to a former state. So they're hearkening back, no doubt, to the days of David and Solomon, the imperial Israel that had basically a golden age. And will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, which also translates into that we're going to subjugate and conquer all the Gentiles, the animals that they are, and have the vindication upon them. Because the Jews did look down upon the Gentiles as subhuman in some respects. And so that is the part of the motivation for this question. But the broader thing is that, hey, things still aren't right. Rome is still over us with a rod of iron. And we want, you're here, Jesus, so let's have things be made right. Now, this is the answer that Jesus gives them. The times and the seasons are not for you to know, but the time has been fixed. I love this in verse 7. The Father has fixed it by his own authority. In other words, there is a day, there is a time that things will be restored. Verse 8, but for now, there's a plan. There's a current period of witnessing and waiting that the disciples would come into and that we're into right now. So we're between the two comings. We're between the spiritual restoration that Jesus brought because of the cross and resurrection. But we also are like the disciples. And how many of you, by the way, have ever said, oh, Lord, you know, come quickly. Lord, would you please, you know, take me to yourself? Or you want things to be made right. You get tired of the wear and tear and the grind and the craziness of the devil and the folly of our own hearts at times. And you say, Lord, you know, make things right. Well, that's where we're at right now. We're in the season, but the question is a good question. Lord, will you at this time restore? And every generation of Christians has a hope and begins to even imagine and desire the Lord's return. So we begin to look at our scene in the world and try to make Bible prophecy fit that, and so on and so forth. And that's not a bad thing. The desire behind that is restoration. Make all things new. Now, moving along here in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took Jesus out of their sight. You know, Jesus didn't stay for Q&A. You know, what do you mean by that? The Father's going to fix it. It's kind of, everything Jesus does is perfect, of course. He's taken out, and then you got this cloud, so you got mystery. You wish you could see, you wish you could know the day or time, the season, but you're not going to. But here's a clue. Here I go. Now you're going to look heavenward, and the Spirit's going to come, and you're going to continue to look towards the heavens, setting your gaze above, not merely on things below. Verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood in white robes. These would be angels. Verse 11, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, the church at some point is going to experience the episode of restoration. That's when Jesus comes back. And you know what? Disciples should have that. If you've got that sense in your heart, that's a good sign that you're close to God. You want, even if you could have things comfortable and nice, which can be competition, which can displace desire towards God, but you still have a sense of, you know what, no matter how good it is here, it's still lame compared to what's ahead, compared to the restoration of all things. And that's a good sign if you've got that in your heart. And the Bible says of Jesus that he himself sits expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. In other words, Jesus has a yearning for restoring and making all things of heaven and earth one. So we currently are in a period of witnessing and waiting. Nobody likes to wait, especially Westerners who have access to so many different forms of instant gratification. But now we're in a period of witnessing. We have the Spirit. We show forth the glory of God. The church shines bright in a dark world, and the church is waiting, waiting for the restoration of all things. And then it's groaning for the rest of creation. It's not like the rest of creation, as I said earlier, doesn't have a sense that things are not as they should be. Romans 8, verses 20 through 24 are such important verses to understand the big picture and the grand scheme of things. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20 here, for the creation was subjected to futility, that is, everything's going to die, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So in other words, sin came in, plan B went into effect, because you rejected me. It wasn't like creation was saying, boy, it'd be so much better if we could be a decaying mode. No, sin came in, so it wasn't willingly subjected to that. But look at the end of verse 20. There's a plus side. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So in other words, everything in the realm of creation has become a decaying mode since sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. And so the inorganic, the organic, the animals, the plant life, animals, humans, there's a wholesale groaning that's occurring. And of course, as you get older, that's not a foreign concept, because there's things that make strange sounds and there's groaning and moaning that can occur bodily. You follow me on that? But the whole creation, it's no longer in a peace mode. I mean, we got tectonic shifting going on. We got hurricanes and tornadoes. Just the weather patterns are all part of this groaning. And where there was once harmony between man and the animals, that barely exists anymore. There's some domestication, but for the most part, like Randy said, that mouse is more scared of them than they should be of it. I mean, animals are there's animosity, there's groaning, and even within the animal world, there was not a predator-prey relationship before sin entered in. And so you'd have the lion and the lamb laying together. Not anymore. And so the whole creation is groaning from that point up to now, and I believe there's an increase of the groaning. As we get towards the end, a lot of the plagues of Revelation will be the natural outflow of the progressive groaning of the world. And they'll come forth, and there's going to be a lot of cosmic issues, things in the sky and in the seas. And even Jesus talked about in Luke 21 that men's hearts would be failing them for fear because of what they see and the raging of the sea. The Bible talks about what, 3/4 of our globe is water, by the way. And so just natural groaning is occurring across the whole spectrum of life. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits. See, we don't escape it. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. Why? As we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. And so now what the unsaved have a vague intuition of, what animals to some extent have a sense of, and the world itself in its groaning mode, Christians have an acute awareness, this is what's happening. This is why things tend downward. We thank God for grace. We thank God for blips on the radar of renewal, but it's still, you know, even Lazarus, he still died. He was raised, but he died. We're groaning for something greater. We're groaning for God to renew the whole thing. We're groaning for a new heavens and a new earth. We know the Lord is going to discard this realm like an old cloak, and we're saved in this hope. And so for the Christian, you know, this is something that we become acutely aware of. The unsaved, they have some awareness, and they try to satisfy themselves. They try to satisfy or cope with the groaning by means of creation. So purchasing, accomplishments, prestige, drugs, relationships, all sorts of coping mechanisms that people try to employ. Can be things that are not necessarily bad, but they replace God. Can be children, can be a spouse, whatever it takes. They're dealing with the groaning, but they don't even understand why. And this is how psychology has grown in the last century or two, is another attempt to cope with the groaning that is of this nature. We Christians, we understand it. We still deal with the perplexity of it. But for us, our key point is God's people yearn for restoration. We want things to be made right. And we don't want merely justice on earth. It's good to want social justice. It's good to want to help the poor. It's good to be mission-minded. But there's something more comprehensive. Lord, remake the whole thing as you intended it from the beginning. This is something that yearns in our hearts. And the question for us today, if not, what is wrong? If there is not a desire, if there is not, Lord, please make things new. Lord, will you at this time come back? Will you at this time not restore? Lord, we're looking for you. We're longing for you. If that is not there, now I'm not saying it consumes you 24/7, but if it doesn't pulsate and resonate every so often, you know, a reminder. You know, maybe we're too busy trying to make earth heaven. Maybe we're too busy trying to find security and comfort and peace in a place which is unraveling. You know, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 that the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If we're too busy trying to hold and fix and make right something that is slipping away, that's passing away, or as Peter says, is dissolving right in front of us, then maybe we don't have the right hope. Maybe we've lost perspective, and hence God's wanting to remind us today to yearn for restoration, to seek the Lord. Perhaps you've not tasted and seen that the Lord is good lately. Perhaps with all the busyness of the holidays and the fine food and the gifts and such, perhaps tasting and seeing the Lord has taken a back seat. And the Lord is saying, if you would taste and see that I am good, then you would say, I enjoy you now. And it's almost like a foretaste of what's an appetizer of what's ahead. Now I really yearn. You know, I think that our experiencing God today, it reflects our hope and our yearning for him. It's like our yearning for him, our zeal for him, our hope for him is a function of our experiencing him today. Now, let me finish on that note here with two final thoughts here. Restoration is not just some future event. We know there's an ultimate restoration, the coming of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth, we ruling and reigning with him. But there's also a restoring of our souls today. And the wonderful imagery that the Old Testament provides is so profound. In 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 through 29, in a day of weariness, people were hard-pressed and embattled. The children of Israel, to set up context, were fighting the Philistines again. Always an enemy, always a struggle. The people of God don't escape it. They're just able to cope with it better and understand the big picture. But in 1 Samuel 14, we see a wonderful metaphor or analogy, if you will, of restoration. Verse 24, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people taste of food. Now, that's not the metaphor I'm talking about. That's basically an idiotic response. Here's a leader, and of course Saul, you know, as usual, the people were making progress in battle, but they were wearied, they were hard-pressed, and so what does he say? It's all about him. Nobody gets a break. Nobody gets a blessing until I'm happy. You know, King Saul, in that sense, is a type of Satan. Satan, if Satan's not happy, then nobody should be happy. You know, you've probably heard the phrase before, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. Well, that is Satan. He's misery loves company. Nobody should. He's not happy, and he wants to make everybody else miserable. So here's Saul. The people are already wearied, but you can't enjoy what could be enjoyed until I am blessed. Self-worship in extreme here. Verse 25. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. Wouldn't this be a sight, by the way? I hear you're weary, and isn't it just like God in nature itself, all the busy bee work that had occurred, and now the weary army comes to a place, and the honey's just, you know, I set this up for you, obviously. It's at hand. Partake. Enjoy. You know, so the idea that God is just into us being miserable or poor or never enjoying anything is so foreign to the God that I know, the God who gives us all things to enjoy. It's actually Satan that what he gives of the right hand, he takes back of the left, and that in spades. But here the it's dripping, dropping in a forest here. But look at this at the end of verse 26. No one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Welcome to the world, by the way. Good things of God, but Satan, he will try to replace those because it's all about him. And he doesn't want people enjoying God's goodness and seeing what actually is good. He's all about the counterfeit. And so, but verse 27, here's our exception. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff. I love this. It was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. People were faint. Jonathan said, my father's troubled the land. See how my eyes become bright because I taste a little of this honey? You know, Jonathan represents the child of God. He represents a person of God that tastes of God's honey, of what God provides. Satan is all about, one of Satan's greatest strategies is to keep you and I from partaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that unless one eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life, no part. There's nothing living about that person. Basically, what God provides, what God has to offer, and he offers it in plenty. It's not like we have to go far and do something extreme. It's not like you got to chase some evangelist or you know, travel to Jerusalem or do something in extreme. God gives his people honey. the forest of God is dripping of honey. We're in a battle zone, if you will. We do get wearied, but victory is ours. And so here's the honey, partake of it. But then the people around him and the fearful, those that are under bondage, they won't even put their hand to their mouth. But with Jonathan, he takes it, he puts his hand to his mouth, and his eyes become bright. You see, God provides honey for the soul. God has given us all the good things of life, everything that is about all the resources of eternity. But so few of God's people, here's a very important matter, so few of God's people partake of his sweetness. They're choosing other things. They have other goals and ambitions, things that get them excited for a season. Everything's about a vacation, or everything's about a new home, or everything's about this project or that project. And it may seem like, you know, there's a way that seems right to a man. It may seem like if I could just do that, then I'll be happy. If I could just have this condition. But you know what? God's given his people honey, if you will. It is he himself and all that heaven affords. And to partake of the Lord. Psalm 19 captures this idea of the goodness of God and the sweetness of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving. Somebody say reviving. Reviving the soul. Law of the Lord, what's that? Well, that's God's word. That's God's heart. That's what God, the truth that God brings forth. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone. He only truly lives. You and I don't live by what the world has to offer. We only truly live by what proceeds from God. That revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Kind of, you know, does that image of Jonathan come to mind there? Partook of that little bit of honey and brightness came to his eyes. Everybody else is weary. They're under a system of bondage, of self-worship. But he was the exception to that. What God offers, it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord, even the fear of God. We might say, oh, that sounds a little negative. Even the fear of the Lord is cleansing. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now look at this at the end of Psalm 19 here in this passage. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, I don't stand here and say I know everything that this means for your life, but I do know that God has honey out there for you. God has made provision. You don't have to do some big thing. You don't have to travel some height or descend some depth. You don't have to get over something big, or you just got what God gives, just like he gave the children of Israel that manna. All they had to do was go out and get it. God offers the honey, and we need to partake of it. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. It could be as simple. If you're looking, you're saying, yes, I agree with that. I want restoration in my life. I want the Lord to restore a relationship. I want the Lord to restore my soul. Where's the joy gone to? I want restoration in our church. I want the full work of God, the healing. It could be as simple as just taking the time, getting along with the Lord, reading your Bible, praying every day, offering first fruits with the church. Maybe those Tuesday nights, Monday nights, those Wednesdays, those opportunities where there's dripping of honey. You know, there's no television show, no comfortable evening at home that can replace some of those drippings. This is not about legalism. This is not about, we don't take attendance and do that stuff. But this is about enlightening the eyes. This is about putting your staff out, partaking, and not going with the flow that ends up in bondage and misery and tiredness. What God has to offer is honey, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Experience restoration today. And I'm glad you're here, by the way, because you're getting some drippings from honey. You know, it started this morning when a couple of us were praying for this service. And before that, as others have prayed this week. And then with the opening and the music and all the drippings of honey today. And talks that you've had today. You've gotten with a brother or sister, and you've had some talks even during service. There's drippings of honey that have occurred. You're going to walk out today, And there's going to be a brightening of the eyes. Situations might not change. You might still be in the forest and there's weariness out there and it feels like you're in a battle zone like these people. But Jonathan came out. He was the brightest guy there. The countenance of his face changed and he serves as an example of one who partakes of what God has to offer. Finally here, not only do we experience restoration today, but there should be a desiring of restoration to come. If you ever want to know what the big plan is, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It'll remind you of God's big plan, making known to us the mystery of his will. Wow, what is God's big plan? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. God's big plan is that heaven and earth become one. Right now, there's a divorce. Heaven and earth are not one. The church is the exception. The church is the anomaly. We are the only marriage between earth and heaven. But someday, everything will be united in Jesus Christ. It started from the foundation of the world. It really gained traction with the coming of Christ, crucifixion, and resurrection. And it will be consummated with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big plan. We should have that desire as well. Not merely escapism, but there should be a yearning and a burning that, Lord, I love you for where I'm at now, and I'm going to occupy till I come. You're Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm enjoying this, but I'm also looking and watching and waiting for the full restoration. And you know what? If you've got that in your heart, you're just like Jesus. John 17:24, to close here, as Jesus was praying for his disciples, he said, Father, I desire that they also. Now, this is Jesus Christ praying for his disciples a few hours before he's crucified. And so it was a high priestly prayer that he prayed. And you might want to read John 17 later. It's a wonderful chapter. He says, Father, I desire that they also, that is my disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Bear this in mind. This has not changed. Jesus Christ still has this desire that his disciples, now some are already with them in glory, but we're not all there yet. He's wanting to bring the whole family together. You know, some of you parents or grandparents, you had that desire over the holidays. You wanted to bring the whole family together. And if someone was missing it, it tugged at your heart a bit, no doubt. But that's his desire, that everybody comes together and sees me, is with me, is experiencing me in the glory that I've always been in before even the foundation of the world. So have that desire. Let that be in your heart. If it's not there, we're going to pray a little bit today, and the Lord's already doing his work, and I know his word won't return void. So why don't we stand together if we could? Praise God. Restoration. Great word, isn't it? And I'm not saying it because I said it. It's a good word of God. If we could close our eyes for a moment. First of all, today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the Lord is near and he wants to restore your soul. He wants to take you out of the cold, dark world, things that are seem sweet but end up bitter, lack of satisfaction, lack of peace. Today, he wants to embrace you. You must embrace him. He will not force you. Nature of love is not to force, and God is love. If you're here today, say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. Would you please remember me in prayer? I've got good news. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Jesus died on a cross as a perfect one because of all of us imperfect ones. Whoever believes in Jesus will be saved and forgiven. You become a child of God. We are not born children of God. We have to be born again to see the kingdom. If you'd like me to pray for you, if no one looking around but myself, Pastor, please pray for me. Would you please raise your hand? I'll remember you after the service today. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. Anybody else? Pastor, please pray for me. He loves you. There's no shame or guilt that should keep you from Jesus. He's taken all that upon himself so that we could be saved and forgiven. Anybody else today? What a great start 2015. Pastor, please pray for me. Brothers and sisters, you're yearning for that restoration. You vacillate. You say, Lord, help me to have that burning. Remember the two disciples, when they were on the road with Jesus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us? There should be a similar yearning for a pulsating of, Lord, even sometimes in complaint mode. How long, oh Lord? He could take that. You know what? My kids complain. Doesn't mean I disown them. He can take that. How long, oh Lord? It's a fair question. It doesn't mean you lack spirituality or faith. And if it's excessive, the Holy Spirit will help you. He'll convict you of that. But you're yearning and burning within. Let it be. Let me have that desire and let me partake of the honey. Maybe you're partaking of things and you're not hungry for the honey he has to offer. God will help you. So why don't we come down to wherever you might be today in this matter? Lord, help me. Help me to experience restoration today. Help me to have the lively hope. Trust me, the devil's going to put things in your life to displace that hope. You'll end up being hopeless like the world, but we are not like those who have no hope. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we've got Christ Jesus, the hope of glory. Praise God. Oh, Lord, I just enter into agreement with my